Well, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, again, it's the church after God's own heart. This is the one time where Jesus gives a definitive statement of issues that he wants the church to embrace, that he values and he affirms them, and the issues that he wants his church to be purified from. It's the only time in the scripture he himself lays it out clearly with his own lips. And the fact that it's given in context of the book of Revelation, he's in essence saying, though it had a great value to the church in that day, but he's in essence saying that the unfolding of the glory and the pressure in the book of Revelation, one of the Holy Spirit's objectives is to get the church to embrace the things that Jesus highlights in chapter 2 and 3, and to see the church purified from the things that Jesus corrects in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So these two chapters give us tremendous insight into what the Holy Spirit wants us paying attention to. So I don't read these chapters and just kind of a historical review of how it was in the old days. I read these chapters saying this is what the Spirit is really highlighting in the body of Christ today. So we're looking at the church of Ephesus, the first church that he identifies. Now, we know, most of us know, it's a very well known that the message to the church of Ephesus was to return to their first love. That's probably the most well known of all the seven churches here. But let's read through it just to kind of get an overview. Then we'll highlight several of the phrases here in the next few moments. To the angel, which is speaking of the human messenger. Because the word angel means messenger. It can be a heavenly messenger or a human messenger. It's the same Greek word. To the messenger or the primary apostolic leader of the church in the city of Ephesus. And again, Ephesus is right, it's in Turkey. Matter of fact, all seven of these churches are in what is modern day Turkey today. Verse 1, these things he, the Lord Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his hand, he who walks in the midst of the candlesticks, I mean the walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he says, verse 2, O church of Ephesus, I know your works. And that's a positive thing. I see the way you're pouring yourself out. I know your labor. I know that you test those who falsely claim to be apostles, and they're not. In other words, you stand up for truth in a way that was costly to them. Verse 3, you have persevered. You have labored for my name's sake. So there's some godly motives. He's saying, you're doing it for me. I see that. You've not become weary. That translates, you haven't quit under the pressure and the long amount of time that's gone by. This is about 40 years after the church was planted. They're in their 40th plus year of a church. He goes, you haven't quit. You haven't drawn back. You haven't given up. You haven't grown weary after 40 years. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. And he's talking about love for him because they're really involved in serving people and reaching out to people. That's what he's commending them for. Verse 5, this is a little bit surprising. Remember from where you have fallen. The word fallen, that's an intense word for a church that's persevering in ministry and standing up for truth. And remember from where you have fallen. I mean, like, ouch. Repent. Go back and do the first things. In other words, respond to me in the way you did in those early days 40 years ago when the great revival hit the church, the city of Ephesus, where the love of God, loving God, was the primary focus. If you don't, I'm going to come to you quickly. And he doesn't mean the second coming. He means I'm going to discipline you. And I'm going to remove your lampstand. Verse 6, he says, well, let me tell you another thing that you do good. I mean, it's like he shifts back to an affirmation. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He goes, I hate those deeds too, but you do. You hate, and one of the things the Nicolaitans stood for or promoted was immorality. And he goes, you hate that. You've taken a stand. I mean, this seems like a pretty awesome church. Then he says in verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Remember last session, I highlighted this is the teaching, the sentence, the one exhortation Jesus gave more than any other exhortation in the Bible. He that has ears, let him hear. It's the most repeated exhortation by the lips of Jesus in terms of something to do. To the person who overcomes, I will give them to eat from the tree of life. But here's the key phrase that is in the midst of the paradise of God. Because my theory is the tree of life is all through the New Jerusalem, the 1,500 mile city. But I believe this is a special blessing spoken to the people who overcome. I mean, they're diligent in ministry, so he likes that. They hate the Nicolaitans, what they do, not those people, but their deeds, immorality. These guys are pretty intense. But he says, I have a special blessing if you will overcome this issue of neglecting your first love towards me. Roman numeral 2. Let's look just a little bit at the context of the church of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. It was the financial center and the capital city of the Roman province in Asia Minor, which again is modern-day Turkey. It was the largest city of Asia Minor. But one thing that made it unique is it was a center for idol worship, one of the primary centers in the ancient world, but the center of Asia Minor. They came from everywhere to engage in idol worship, which involved immorality and participating with demons. There were many things involved in the idol worship. The idol worship combined sexual immorality and idolatry. Those two went together in those ancient rites, rituals. Paragraph B, little history. Paul established the church of Ephesus in his third missionary journey. He went on three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And on his third one, it's about 53 AD, some add a year, subtract a year from that, but that's close enough. Many scholars would say 53 AD. The reason I'm wanting you to know 53 AD, because it's 40 years later when the book of Revelation is written, I want you to grasp that as Jesus is talking, looking back over 40 years. In 53 AD, Paul went to Ephesus, this prominent city in the Roman Empire, and he stayed there 3 years. That was the only place Paul stayed for 3 years because unusual manifestations of power were breaking out in Ephesus. And this idol worship center, this center of immorality, this commerce center. 3 years. Again, when you read the book of Acts, he stays 3 months, 2 weeks, 18 months, never 3 years. That's a huge statement of how important Paul saw that city because the Spirit was moving in an unusual way. In my opinion, it was the city that hosted the greatest revival in the book of Acts in terms of impacting people. Now, we think of Jerusalem as the city with the most powerful revival, and some very unique things happened in Jerusalem. But in terms of the impact of the number of people, it wouldn't be Jerusalem, and the second vote would be the Church of Antioch. But Ephesus surpassed all of them in the magnitude of the revival that came there. Because the reason I want you to know that, because Jesus' words are to a famous revival church that led multitudes to the Lord throughout all of Asia. So his words are striking if you get the context. Well, his words are striking no matter what, but they are more alerting when you see who he's talking to. Be the mightiest church in the world at that time. The mightiest church in the world. Let's look just a real brief. Acts 19 and Acts 20 gives you the story. but not just a little bit. I just pulled a little bit out here in Acts 19, verse 10. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord from Ephesus. Could you imagine having a revival in a church that everyone in Asia heard the word of God out of that city in that revival? That's a big statement. Verse 11, God worked unusual miracles through the hands of Paul. And you can read the miracles there. They're remarkable in Acts 19. Matter of fact, it was so powerful that this idol worship center was so disrupted that multitudes brought their magic books, their occult books, their idol worship instruction books. They had a bonfire. And they totaled up the value of the books that these brand new believers discarded to renounce these occultic practices, idol worship, because it's all the same thing, magic, 50,000 pieces of silver. In today's market, that'd be about $5 million worth of books. That's a bonfire. I mean, that's a city. The whole city was disrupted. Well, verse 20 says it again. I love this phrase. I've used this phrase many times in my intercession over the years. And the word of the Lord, it grew mighty, its influence, but here's the phrase. The word of the Lord prevailed in Ephesus. Oh my. Like the word of the Lord, you could almost say, conquered Ephesus. Ephesus would be like New York City today. In terms of New York City is third, fourth, fifth largest city in the world, the whole metro area. It would be like New York City, the Spirit moving in such power that the Spirit could say the word of God prevailed over New York City. Now that is a revival. Then it says it again, all of Asia. Almost all of Asia was persuaded. My goodness. Paragraph C. Again, just a little quick history. Paul's there, 53, 54, 55 AD, for 3 years. When he leaves, he puts Timothy in as the primary apostolic leader. About 10 years later, and some will, again, add a year or two, one way or the other, no one's 100% sure, John the Apostle and Mary, Jesus' mother, was with him. They moved to Ephesus, and John became the primary apostolic leader. The reason I'm pointing that out, because John's there in 65 AD, we don't know how long he's there, but eventually he travels around some, and we don't know that much about his traveling over the next 30 years, 25 years, but we know he ends up in prison on the island of Patmos. And the first church that Jesus highlights was the Apostle John. He was the pastor of that church for some years. I mean, this was personal to John. He says, John, let me talk about Ephesus. And John's heart leapt. Whoa! He goes, well, there's good, John. But there's some negative as well. They don't love me like they used to. And John was the apostle known for loving God. I mean, this must have broke John's heart. Though they were still reaching out in a very dramatic way. Paragraph D, it's interesting, or significant, that Paul's final exhortation when he wrote the book of, letter to the Ephesians, because Ephesus is the city, Ephesians, of course, are the people. So Ephesians 6, the very end, Paul says this. It was almost like he was prophetically forecasting their challenge in the future. Because it was, some 20, 30 years later that Jesus appears to John and talks about Ephesus, but Paul, it's like he's giving an exhortation with a prophetic dimension to it. He goes, grace be upon everyone who sets their heart, to love Jesus with sincerity. Beloved, this is a very simple principle, but it needs to be highlighted. You set your heart to love him sincerely, grace will multiply in your life. What I mean is you'll be more inspired. A lot of folks just go along their daily walk and they're just hoping one day they get overcome by the Spirit and they fall down and wake up loving God. Paul says it differently. He goes, you set your heart to love him, grace will be multiplied to you. There's a greater inspiration when you're contending in your heart to love him sincerely. And that's, we all know, is a decision that we make over and over and over again. Because the decision to love him is not automatic. Matter of fact, it's opposite. Our love diminishes automatically if we don't reset it and reset it. Some would hope their love would just automatically grow. I remember when I was in my 20s, we all read our revival books and all these radical men and women of God, and we're 21, 22, 23, 24. We're going to prayer meetings and we're fasting days and going together and contending for revival. And we were dreaming of the day, because we would see some different ones across the world, when we would be old, like in our 60s, like, oh my gosh, we'll be like so close to God, we'll just like touch him and he'll just be there. Well, I found it's really different. 40 years later, many of the people that were pressing into God that I remember, they're far away from pressing into God. We thought it would just automatically unfold that way. I know some that have stayed true and have reached for his heart all the way through. I mean, they have a bad week or a bad month, but they, in the big picture, but I want to say this again, the love doesn't automatically increase. Matter of fact, it automatically decreases unless you set your heart in a different direction. And that would have surprised me if I was 20 years old and you'd have told me that. I said, no way, man, we'll get deeper. It'll be so amazing. And the Lord say, it can, but it's not automatic. And there'll be many temptations, many setbacks. There'll be betrayals. There'll be delays. There'll be perplexities. And the Lord says, there's many things that will come to trip you up. But if you'll set your heart, then it can be true. The grace of God will increase in this area of loving God more and more. Top of page 2. Well, let's look at Jesus in each of the 7 churches. He takes one or two of the attributes he revealed about himself in chapter 1. Remember, and in session 1, we looked at Jesus identified a number of attributes about himself, titles or characteristics of him. And he strategically takes or highlights a particular characteristic that will meet the challenge of each specific church. In this church that lost its first love, he highlighted himself from chapter 1 as the one who holds the 7 stars in his hands and the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands or the candlesticks. Somebody says, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because paragraph B, Jesus, he solved it. He told John, he goes, because John saw eyes of fire, face like the sun, feet like burnished bronze in a fire, and he saw all these things. But he saw Jesus holding 7 stars. He was like, what? And Jesus says at the very end of chapter 1, he goes, John, I'll tell you, the 7 stars are the 7 messengers, the leaders. I'm going to hold them dearly in my hand. And if they understand that I'm holding them, because the temptation to feel alone, the temptation to feel overwhelmed, the temptation to feel ganged up on by all the pressures that emerge. He says, John, tell them this, that very important to them keeping their first love. He's talking to the leadership team, because whatever happens in the leadership team, not always, but it typically becomes the culture of that ministry. It's not always true. But if a leadership team of the majority of the leadership team is one way, typically the culture of that ministry is inclined that way, good or bad. He says, tell those leaders that I will be holding them dear. They're dear to me. I didn't send them out on a task and I'll check in with them later. I'm holding them each step of the way, though they will think at times I'm not. And they'll wonder if they're all alone. Tell them they're not. This will be critical for them renewing their sense of being loved and therefore loving back. And the next thing he says, tell them, I walk in the midst of the lampstands, which Jesus went on to say here in chapter 1, verse 20. He goes, the seven stars are the leaders, and the lampstands, they're the churches. So he says, Ephesus, Jesus is walking in your midst. So dial down, pay attention. You won't see and feel it in the way you wished all the time, but if you'll be sensitive and you believe God's narrative for what's happening in the ministry, he's walking up and down the aisles of the church. He's there. Because the enemy comes and says, again, he's talking to the leaders, but it's the truth of it trickles all the way down. The devil says, you're all alone and God's not with you. And he says, no, I'm holding you dearly and I'm in your midst. So realign your perspective regularly. I'm with you. I really am. I'm aware. I'm involved. My presence is there. Because you get accusations coming against you and stumblings and temptations and setbacks, you feel opposite. He's not here. How many times have I heard that in the last 40 plus years? He's not involved. I go, yeah, he is. That's a lie. He walks in our midst. I promise you, if you'd realign, kind of dial down, realign and kind of calibrate your perception, I promise you, talk to him like he's there, and the Spirit's presence will increase in your heart. If you talk to him like he's not there, where are you? Why did you leave me? Like, no, the other way. Jesus, thank you. You're here. You're here. I want to sense you more. I want to see your hand more clearly. You're searching for the marks of his hand in your midst. Verse concluding, he's gone. It's a really significant thing here because the common way is to assume he's not holding us, we're not dear, and he's abandoned us. And the devil, he triumphs over people with that lie. So he's telling the leaders, I want you to lay hold of the truth, and I want you to impart that truth to the people under you, and this will help you keep your love alive. Okay, paragraph C, I talk a little bit about that. I'm going to pass paragraph C and paragraph D. There's a few other points I'm not going to highlight, but you got them right there to look at. What it means he's in the midst, walking among us. Let's go to Roman numeral 4. His remarkable affirmation. I mean, this is so impressive. If a church walked in verse 2 and 3 and 6, these affirmations today, they would be considered by just about everyone as the most amazing church in the land. He says, so I want you to catch this, because it's in catching this, we see that Jesus values these things. That's why he affirmed them. So the end time church must embrace these things that Jesus is affirming. They don't deny these things, quote, in their devotion to the Lord. They don't neglect them. They have them in right order. That's the issue. He says in verse 2, he goes, I know your works. I know your labor. You know, a lot of times we labor hard and we don't see much breakthrough or advancement many times in our labors. I mean, you're reaching out to that little group and a few of them get touched and a few of them backslide, a few of them ignore you, a few of them press on, and you're like, that was a lot of work. It didn't seem like much happened. And many people have that kind of story. And the Lord says, no, don't buy that. I see your work. I value your work. Matter of fact, I have a verse written there somewhere, Hebrews 6:10. When Hebrews 6:10, the Lord says, I remember all of the love you've shown towards my name when you ministered to people. You give them a cup of cold water. I see that you're doing it because you love me. You love them, but I see your devotion to me. And so don't buy into your life and your time is wasted when you're laboring in this. And this was a great affirmation. They were going, hey, we really like this. He goes, I see your patience. Often the word patience in the New Testament context usually means perseverance. Not every time, but almost every time. It means you won't quit. I've said for many years, the number one temptation in the earth is to quit. And I don't mean to leave the kingdom, but to quit, I'm talking about among believers, to quit pressing in for a deeper encounter with the Lord. I know a lot of people that do it 2 or 3 years. I don't know that many that do it for 40 or 50 years. There's many, many obstacles. And the number one temptation in the whole body of Christ is to quit pressing in and to settle down into business as usual. I mean, still love Jesus in that general way. And to just draw back and just kind of take care of our own situation. Think, you know what, I tried hard. I did the ministry hard for 10 or 15 years. And I sought the Lord hard for 5 or 10 years. And I don't know, it didn't happen the way I thought it should. And they just kind of slow down and kind of settle in to just maintaining their life and a few friends and making sure things go okay. Again, I've been a pastor over 40 years. I've seen so many press in for 5 or 10 years and draw back. So when I look at this, perseverance, I go, this is big. This is not a small thing. I mean, I look at this church, I go, wow. Then he says, goes on, he goes, another thing about you that I like, you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, he means false teachers right here. He doesn't mean just the sinner in the society, because he's gonna specify this in just a moment. He goes, what I mean is you're testing these guys that claim to be apostles. He goes, but when you put them to the test, to their doctrine, to their lifestyle, to their practices, he goes, it's easy to see they're not true apostles. Well, these guys were intense because they would make it known. Like, wow, they would test them and show them to be false. And in the New Testament, just like today, it's no different. There's many ministries that create a persona about they're a prophet or they're an apostle, and they have a public persona. But they're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And I don't mean every single truth in the Bible, but the major emphasis of Scripture. Because the major emphasis of Scripture, I'm just making up this number, there's 5 or 10 really positive things, but there's 5 or 10 negative things. Depends on how you categorize them. But it's critical, Paul said in Acts 20 to the Ephesians. Actually, he taught them, teach the whole counsel of God. Teach the 5 or 10 big positive subjects, but also don't shy back from the 5 or 10 negative. Again, it depends on how you categorize them. There's all kind. You could make the number bigger or smaller. But there's a lot of folks that present themselves and their persona and their ministry as apostles and prophets, but they won't embrace the difficult things. They won't take on the challenging things. And their lifestyle bears it out. Now, it's not our business to go figure out everybody's lifestyle, but Jesus meant among their own leadership team. It didn't say that in Ephesus, you know, they got on Google to find out everybody, you know, in Antioch that was fake. You know, let's expose the people in Antioch. They meant in their own sphere, ministries were emerging that looked pretty good, but they drew back on the whole counsel of God. Again, Paul said that in Acts 20 to the elders of Ephesus, you know, 40 years earlier. And their lifestyles didn't bear it up. Not just their godliness in their personal life, but the whole way of their lifestyle, the way they lived and the way they handled money, the way they handled criticism, the way they handled enemies, many, many things. He says, don't let them in your leadership team. That's what he meant by you expose them as false. He didn't mean you got on the, you know, put on the newsletter and told everybody in the world who's bad. But in your own sphere, you didn't get tricked by them and you didn't promote them. And he goes, and I honor you for that. That's a challenging, having been in leadership some years, you got to pay attention to do that right. He says, verse 3, you persevered. He says it again. He goes, you've labored for my name's sake. He goes, I see godly motives. I mean, we always have a little mixed motives here and there, but he goes, in the overall, godly motives, you did it for me. Jesus is so generous. I mean, he really is generous when he evaluates this because, you know, he might say, well done. And he goes, well, Lord, what about this and that? He goes, no, I forgave that. Like, really? Are we good? Yeah, we're good. Wow, what a leader. I really like you. He goes, you haven't become weary. Again, that means you didn't quit. So easy to quit. The miracle of not quitting. 3 to 5 years, not so miraculous. 20, 30, 40, 50 years, that's miraculous. This is the 40-year mark. 40 plus, again, we could be off a year or two. He goes, and then he goes on to verse 6. He goes, and you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Paragraph D, I mention a little bit about the Nicolaitans. And the one of the primary issues of the Nicolaitans was the fact that they didn't teach any restraint of fleshly indulgence. And their big area was immorality, but not limited to immorality, just fleshly indulgence was okay. It was all under the grace of God. And it doesn't take a lot of discernment to see that emphasis is just really growing strong in the body of Christ in the Western world. Equating the grace of God with affirming fleshly indulgence. Whereas the grace of God forgives us of our sin freely, but then helps us to overcome it. That's different than the grace of God endorsing our sin and our indulgence. He forgives us, gives us a new beginning every day and power to overcome it. That's the grace of God. But these Nicolaitans, they were teaching the grace of God. Is, you know what? You can do this, you can do this. Hey, that's what grace is about. Let's look at paragraph Roman numeral 5. Now he comes to the heart of his message. And he corrects them. Verse 4. He goes, I've told you these marvelous things. Again, the things he affirmed them. Any church that had that list of characteristics, we would think was an awesome church. I mean, I don't think very many of us would pick out the fact that they had a real big blind spot. I don't even think we would notice it. I mean, man, they're reaching out. They're standing for truth. They're not promoting compromising leadership. I mean, this is remarkable. This is pretty, they won't quit. They stay strong. It's like, wow, I could join that church. He says in verse 2, and many of you, again, have leadership calling. Some of you are in leadership, and you're going to have a greater sphere of leadership in the future, and a number of you are, you're being trained and you're going to be in leadership. These seven churches, they're standards of what the Spirit wants leaders to embrace and say. So that's why these two chapters so critical for the end time church. This isn't kind of like, well, that's kind of an, you know, I'm really not in the book of Revelation. No, you really want to be into these two chapters. Because the Spirit is really going to highlight these. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You left your first love. Now, the problem with leaving our first love is we drift slowly from it. Not very often does somebody go from Monday to Friday and they just give up. I mean, sometimes there's a big event and they're so discouraged they just give up. But that's rare. Mostly, it's a slow, it's the frog in the kettle analogy. Just, it's slow. It's a slow drift like this. And their heart is less connected. They're less engaged in the conversation with the Lord than they were. And it takes months and months and months before they even, not aware of it at all. It's a slow drift. Now I want to say, because I've seen people exaggerate one way or the other, the service, the doctrinal purity that they held by exposing the false apostles, the standards of purity by hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the dedicated service, these are very important. So we're not choosing sitting at the feet of Jesus over these. We're just putting it in order, in proper sequence is all. Because some people get really into, I want to love God, and loving God to them is only sitting at the feet of Jesus, which loving God is more than that. But I tell you, the fountainhead of the grace of God flows through us when we make time with him. And then our hands and our thoughts and our emotions are inspired out of that context. But doctrinal purity and dedicated outreach can never, never take the place of cultivating the communion. Again, it's not one or the other. But when we lose that intentional dimension of our life where we're intentional about using time to interact with his heart, when we lose that over months and months, then it begins to affect the way that we're thinking, the way we're interpreting our ministry. It affects our motives, and it affects the way that we interpret people who are against us. We're not near as patient and gracious when we don't have that fountainhead flowing in our heart of that connection with the Lord. And it takes time. It just takes time to cultivate that. There's no substitute for it. It says in paragraph B, he says, I have this against you. You go, what? He's against them. Well, a couple moments later in chapter 3, to the Laodiceans, I mean, he was really rough on the Laodiceans. I mean, really strong. We'll get there. Church 7. He goes, I want you to know, because he said, you're not hot or cold, and I would spit you out of my mouth. In other words, you make my stomach sick. It hurts me. He doesn't mean you're repulsive to me, but it hurts me. I have a reaction when I see that kind of lifestyle among my church. But he goes, don't think I'm repulsed by you. In the sense some people say, he just spits you out of his mouth. He goes, I love you. That's why I'm rebuking you. I'm rebuking you in a redemptive way because I have a future for you. Because I want you to enter into it. I desire to impart this in you. So when he's saying this to the church at Ephesus, he's saying, I'm fighting for your greatness. Now, here's a question. Don't answer it to me, just in your own heart. As many as I love, I rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. When's the last time you felt the rebuke of the Lord for not cultivating first love? You might say, today. Matter of fact, during the worship service. Another guy will say, we don't really talk that way, me and the Lord. And I would say, if he really loves you, he does. Since he really loves you, he is going to talk to you about this subject. And he's going to talk in a corrective way, but in a redemptive way. He's fighting for our greatness. They saw an increase of ministry. The numbers were getting bigger and bigger as more important than an increase of the love. Their ministry sphere was increasing, but their heart connect was decreasing, and that did not bother them. We know this, that the first commandment, Jesus said, it's the first and the great commandment. That's radical. At face value, it's the absolute first priority to God for your life and your ministry. I like to say this to people. I say, when I talk to different leaders, I go, I can tell you the absolute main thing the Holy Spirit speaking to your church. They go, really? They, you know, get the recorder out, prophesy. He wants you to focus on loving him. Oh, we know that. No, this is like really real. This isn't a game. When I stand before the Lord, he's not going to talk to me about the size of my conferences. He's going to talk to me about the size of my heart response. I promise you that's what he's going to talk to me about. He's not going to talk to me about how many people I impacted, but how I responded to him. And not just in just dutiful obedience, although I believe in dutiful obedience. It's not the best way to do it, but I'll do it anyway. But I'm talking about heart response, affectionate obedience. That's what he's after. God's primary assignment of your life. I talk to people, I go, hey, what's God's calling on your life? And almost always they will talk about their ministry assignment. I go, God, that is part of God's calling, but that's not the main calling. God's calling on your life, the first one, is to grow in the first commandment. When you stand before him on the age to come, that is the number one thing he cares about. That's your number one calling. I don't just mean issue. It's your primary calling. So when somebody says, you don't have to say this, they'll probably think, oh, roll their eyes. And so you don't have to tell everybody every time. But when somebody asks you, hey, what's your calling? You might whisper to yourself, I know it's the first commandment. I mean, you don't want to be holier than thou in every conversation. Like, here she goes again. Old Mary of Bethany.com. We need more of them. Lord, raise up a million more. But in your heart, I mean, think it that way, honestly. Because like when leaders talk to me, go, well, what's the real primary focus of your ministry here? I typically say it. I do say the first commandment. I just can't stand not saying it. But I don't want to be holier than thou. You're like, oh, well, here we go. I want to say this, and you know it, it's self-evident, but if you're younger, you're not as convinced of this as if you're older. Ministry that doesn't flow out of this foundation of intimacy, I want to say 40 plus years of ministry, it always ends up in burnout and bitterness and depression and disappointment or boredom, two or three of those, always, always. Now, I was in my 20s, somebody would have told me that. I said, oh, that sounds awesome. I would have written it down and preached it. But years later, I want to say always it ends up in two or three of those things I laid out there, plus a few more. Spiritual boredom, disappointment, bitterness, wounded heart. Because the only way I can overcome bitterness and wounding and all of these things and just disappointment is by connecting with the narrative that the Genesis 1 God loves me deeply and has a plan for me. That's what when that guy treats me bad and the things don't go right, I got a bigger narrative. I can make it if I got the bigger narrative. And it's not enough to sing it and to hear it preached a few times. It has to be the narrative of our heart, or we end up getting stuck in woundedness and bitterness and pain and all those things that are very, very human. And I don't look at those and say, ah, how horrible. It's very human to get stuck in those things. It's supernatural to have a narrative to stay out of those things. And still might nip at you and pull you down here or there, but if you got the biblical narrative, he loves me, I love him, that's why I'm successful. That biblical narrative will pull you out. Even it's dragging you down for a short season, you can get out of that tailspin. But if you don't have the first commandment narrative, God loves me, I love God, therefore I'm successful. My money's not as good as I want. Things aren't working in my ministry. People are really mad at me. Other things aren't working. I love God. God loves me. I'm already successful. That narrative will get you out of the tailspin. I promise you it will. And not that it'll just be super easy every time, but you'll end up walking out of that tailspin. But without it, I've never seen a person go for years without getting bit by these negative emotions. Roman numeral 6. He tells them how to respond. Verse 5. He goes, remember from where you've fallen. It's number one, remember. Repent. It's number two. Number three, do the things. Act. Three things, remember, repent, and act. He goes, then if you don't, now he's talking to the corporate church now. I'm going to come to you. He's talking about this massive revival church, the most powerful, influential church on the earth at that time. I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand. And just to make it simple, I won't go into it, but I got a few sentences on it. The lampstand meant the calling on the corporate church, this revival church, to be influential in a large sphere of influence across all the world, the known world of that day. God gives some ministries, an unusual scope and breadth of influence. But here's the problem. When a church gets big and it looks dynamic and powerful, or whatever the terms are that people use, and multitudes of ministries want to imitate them because it's working. It's working. God's with them. He's favor. What happens is that the multitudes of ministries, they want to do what they're doing. They're assuming they're doing it right. And the Lord says, Ephesus, you're not doing it right. But these thousands of ministries think you are. And they're imitating you and your blind spots. I love you. But as a city, as a worldwide revival center of that known world, I'm going to lift that from you so you don't propagate the error that if you work hard and you don't cultivate love for God, you're still great. He goes, I want to change that story. And you're propagating the wrong story because the people being influenced don't have enough discernment to see because you don't have it. They think you're amazing. They come to all your seminars, all your conferences to go home to be like you. I don't want them to be like you. There's a false message. So this removing the lampstand is an unusual warning you know, I don't know, maybe there's 1,000 churches in the earth that would even be applicable to, or maybe 10,000, I don't know. But there's not, the majority of the churches in the earth don't have millions of people going, I want to be like that. And so he's saying, Ephesus, because I love you and I love the churches that think that you're doing amazing, you're going to actually promote your blind spot to them. And they're going to have confidence because they're so convinced you're right on because you're so big. There's so many mega churches today, and I know pastors around, they go, look at that church. It's 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 1,000. The buildings, billions. Oh, my gosh, the technology. I want to be. I go, wait. How do you know where you want to be? Is it the gold and the glitter? How do you even know what they're doing? I don't know. It's big. The buildings are amazing. There's crowds, and wow, and their numbers. 50,000 people got saved. How do you know they got saved? Well, I don't know. They're big, and they've got big buildings, and they're famous. They're all over, you know, the internet. Maybe that's good. Maybe that's not good. And we don't have to know about other people's ministries, but my point is, he told Ephesus, if you don't get this thing straight, I'm going to take the grace out of you, off of you, to be a global influencer to other ministries. That's what he means by your lampstand. So that's not an individual thing where he's going to take your lampstand away. It's a corporate, citywide, world-impacting, number one church in the earth warning here. So just because I've had different people ask, what is that? But let's get back to the other points, paragraph B. He says, remember. One of the ways we restore our first love is by remembering. And it takes time to remember. It really does. What do we remember? Several things. Number one, we remember how the Lord loves us. And I tell you, if you don't consciously remember how he loves you, the devil, the accuser, will fill you with a narrative that God has abandoned you. Yeah, we must say what God says. We must say it with our mouth. I don't have to tell everybody, but it needs to come out of our lips what the truth about God. We have to remember the truth, the true narrative of his goodness, of how he loves us. And again, if you're running fast, the devil's going to give you his narrative that God has forsaken you. He's about to wipe you out, that you're forgotten, you're alone, you have no future. Because that storyline has worked so successfully. He doesn't even have to change it. He is the accuser. But you don't just remember how God feels about you. You remember the early days. Now, some of you, these are the days right now. So, you know, but to some of you, remember the first time the Lord called you to extravagant devotion. He's telling them, pause. Remember those early days when you were first captured. He goes, remember how fresh your heart was. I want to restore that back to you. And to some people, maybe that was a year ago, some people 10 years ago, some people 25 years ago, that season when they were first captured, when abandonment to Jesus is the only thing that made sense, regardless who said what, who came against you, what promises were delayed, you were so captured to be his. Now, whether your ministry got big or little, or the money came or went, he says, you know, I want those things, but they're not the thing I'm most concerned with. Jesus says, tell them to recall how we started. Back in the great Ephesian revival in Acts chapter 19, when they were burning $5 million worth of their books because of their devotion to Jesus. He goes, get back to that. Remember. Remember the first time you heard the call to extravagant devotion and you answered and it made sense to you. The Holy Spirit says, I want to give that sense back to you. I really do. And I've learned over the years, I can have it and lose it, but I can get it back. I can get it back. But we have to be intentional about it. He won't make you remember. He says you have to remember. And a lot of folks just skip that step, the remember step. They just kind of go, well, you got my address, you know. I went to that Friday night meeting on the love of God. It ought to hit me by now. And he says, no, I want you to make this personal. It's not a conference, it's not a book, it's not just a teaching. This is a personal conversation, you and him. Top of page 4, paragraph C. He goes, the second thing you do is you repent. I mean, verse 5 is so graphic. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Like, fallen? And then he says, repent. Jesus is putting not loving God in the category of sin. I mean, I love it. When Francis Chan came to the One Thing Conference, he got up and he goes, you know, if I give a great message, this isn't a quote. I've heard him say this a couple times, so I might be mixing him up. But he goes, I give a great message. If I go do an outreach, I give you, show you a video of my testimony of everything. You guys go, he's amazing. If I tell you I'm not loving God, it's the first thing. You'll say, ah, you're so humble. He goes, it's sinful. He goes, nobody calls that sinful. Well, Jesus does. He says, you have fallen. This is the mightiest church with the biggest outreach, with perseverance, refusing to quit. And he says, I really like you, but this is sin. You have fallen. Francis is one of the only guys I've ever heard, you know, on a big platform saying, I heard him say this. He goes, if I got up and said, confessed I was in some big immorality yesterday or last week, you wouldn't want me to preach. He goes, I appreciate that. If I got up and told you I haven't loved God from my heart for the last number of months, you'd say, oh, come on, give us your sermon. You're so humble. He goes, that would not scandalize you. He goes, because we don't see how valuable this is. Jesus called it first and great commandment. And Jesus here says, you have fallen when you've drifted from this. Fallen's a strong word. It doesn't mean I'm finished with you, but he goes, take this seriously. Now, I believe before the Lord returns, this truth is going to be taken seriously. Paragraph D, do the works that you did in the early days. And the early days, because they were born in a revival, so everybody was going hard for God. You know, maybe your early days, you know, you didn't get going strong for a little while later. But this is the greatest revival in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, 40 years earlier. You know, the guys were 20, now they're 60. It's 40 years later. He goes, go back and do that. He's talking to some of the elders here. He's talking to the messengers, the apostolic leaders. You guys were young when the revival hit. Go back to that. That's what he's saying to them. Oh, we know the passage so well, but I tell you, we can't say it too often. What Jesus said to Mary Bethany in Luke 10:42. He says, it's the most, I remember when I first read this years ago, it seemed so exaggerated. The one thing needed, like, really? Come on, Jesus. I mean, you're the smartest man that ever walked the earth. You know it's not the only thing needed. Come on, come on. And the answer would be, you get this right, you set the trajectory for all the other things to be right. You get this wrong, you set the trajectory for everything else to get off. You know, you get on the highway and you go on I-70 and you mean to go west to California, but you get on east, you end up in New York. You end up real far away. The trajectory is very opposite. He says, this one thing, you've got to get this thing established. Then all the other very necessary biblical things will be inspired and flavored and colored by this reality. Then he makes the next point. Mary chose it. Beloved, nobody can choose this for you. And the other thing I've learned is you don't choose it once. You don't choose it every day. I'm not saying every day you get up and say, I choose this. I mean, that's cool to do. But this is, I'm being a little more specific. There'll be several times a year where I have to stop here as the leader of IHOP, the human leader of IHOP. You know, you would think I'm in the prayer room, blah, 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 blah. It would be automatic. There's 3 or 4 times almost every year. It's not like I'm counting it. But I stop. I go, wait a second. Wait, Mike. The primary conversation the primary prayer discussion in your heart is no longer about growing in the love of God. The Lord wants me, the thing I talk to him most about to be this. Not the only thing. He wants me to talk to him about many things. But I stop. I go, wait a second. It's not the main thing anymore. It's in the top 10, but it's not the main thing. And the Lord says, stop. Recalibrate. Make it number one again of what you talk to me about your life. So how much last week, last month, did you talk to God remembering how he loves you, thanking him, asking him for inspiration and for grace to return it back to him by the Spirit. You go, ooh, I haven't really talked about that much lately. And my point isn't, oh, aren't you terrible? My point is, this is a good message for you today then. You really want to make that not the only thing you talk to him about, but the thing you talk to him more than any other one subject. Well, the truth is I talked to him about power in my life, my future spouse, I heard that little giggle, and my money. No, those are important subjects, actually. I'm just having fun with that. And he says, those are good. I want you to talk to me about those, but don't make those number one. And when they are the number one thing you talk to me about, stop and repent and choose again. A couple times a year, I go, how could it be possible I keep drifting where that subject goes down the list? But by the grace of God, he helps me get it back. But one thing I do, which I thank the grace of God that it dawns on me to do, I ask him many, many times, Holy Spirit, show me when I drift. Show me. I don't have enough discernment to see it. And then just one day I'm sitting there and it becomes clear. I go, thank you. Got it again. This is like number 485 in the last 40 years. Okay, drifted again. Okay, got it. I can't see it myself, so therefore I ask him. That's one of my regular prayer requests. On my fellowship prayer, the 10 acronym, you know, the 10 letters of fellowship, the 10 different prayers, it's the O. Make me a man of one thing. Make me a man like David, Mary, Bethany. This is the one thing, the primary thing. And I say, Lord, I can't remember to do that. And I can't inspire myself to do it. But if you will remind me and inspire me, I'll say yes. And he goes, you keep asking me and I'll keep reminding you. Paragraph 2 under D. Sustaining a fresh walk with God for decades. Beloved, that's the definition of radical. I hear people say, I want to be radical. And I go, what do you mean? I want to go on that trip. I want to be the most radical. They're thinking of 3 weeks, 3 months, three something. And that's good. And that's more adventuresome than radical, but it's still cool. It's cool. You know, I'm not putting that down. But I go, no, I'll tell you what radical is. Go 20, 30, 40, 50 years and line up to this over and over in the face of delays, setbacks, disappointments, good people being against you, and you keep signing up. That is radical. That is what radical is, in my opinion. Okay, we talked about moving the lampstand. Let me see, Roman numeral 7, the promise of the overcomers. It's just the last minute or two. Now, I'm not sure of this, but I believe I'm onto something. So I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I'm not going to be sheepish either. He says this. To the person who overcomes, verse 7, I'll give them to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise. I think the phrase in the midst is the key phrase. And because he's not telling the church at Ephesus to become born again, because everybody eats from the tree of life that's born again. He's not saying, if you don't return your first love, I'm kicking you out of heaven and you'll never eat from the tree of life. He's saying by returning to your first love, if you overcome this area, this promise will be yours. If you don't overcome this area, you're still saved. You're still in the kingdom. You're still persevering and serving people. You're still hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You're still not bearing false teachers. You're still doing good in many ways. But this promise is specifically for born-again believers who overcome this issue of losing their first love. So it's more than the general everybody dies and eats from the tree of life in heaven. Because if it's for everybody, then they don't really have to overcome this. Jesus is just talking in circles here. But he's not. He's saying something very specific, but I don't think we catch it. In my theory, and again, I'm not dogmatic about it, but I want to lay this in front of you because he's talking to people that hate evil, that persevere in ministry, that refuse to give up, and saying, there's something I will give you if you overcome yet this thing. And I won't give it to you as the implication if you don't. So he's not talking about kicking them out of heaven. If they don't return the first love, or the whole body of Christ will be in trouble. I'm sure that's not what he's saying. So I think, Lord, what are you saying here? What is the unique, specific promise that you give to people that overcome this issue? He goes, it's the tree of life in the midst. I have paragraph B. All believers will eat of the tree of life. And here's my thought. That the tree of life, I can't prove this, this is my assumption, the tree of life grows throughout the entire New Jerusalem. I mean, I don't mean every square inch, but the tree of life, I'm assuming, can be found that the river winds around through the whole city, 1,500 miles every direction. I don't believe the tree of life is in one location and everybody has to go there every day to eat. I just got a feeling it's all over, a 1,500-mile city? That's here to the East Coast or West Coast. You pick the one you want. That's 1,500 miles. That's a big city. There's not one little tree there. I mean, it's all over the city. So I have in paragraph 2, this is just an idea, but I think I'm on to something, but I don't have it really clear. That Jesus may be suggesting a special blessing to those that eat of the trees in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And maybe Jesus' throne is in the midst. Maybe this is proximity to his throne. I don't know for sure. But I know it's only offered to those that overcome negligence in loving God. So I said, Lord, I don't know for sure what it is, but I'm going for it. And I'm sure I won't be disappointed. Is there a unique quality of glory associated with the trees? I mean, all through the New Jerusalem, but some that are in the midst of the New Jerusalem, in the center of it. I don't know. I'm saying, Lord, why did you point that out? Are there trees in the midst that are closer in proximity to his throne? I don't know. Revelation 22 tells us, in the middle of its street, so here's the big golden streets, in the middle are trees. But on each side of the river, so the trees are going down the river, down the golden streets, and I think the golden streets go through all 1,500 miles, and the trees down the middle. But the tree is also on both sides of the river that's flowing. So it's on the street, but on both sides of the river. Okay, so there's three places the trees are. On that golden boulevard that goes through all the city and on each side of the river. And there's 12 types of fruit. So there's diversity of location. There's diversity of fruit. Huh. Tell me more. And right now I don't have more. But I think he's saying, just come on. Come on, you may not get it all in this age, but you'll get the promise if you persevere and overcome in this area. And I go, I'm going for it. I'm not sure exactly what the promise looks like, but I know the promise is made specifically to diligent believers who do ministry who overcome negligence of making the love of God first in their life or loving God first. Amen, amen, amen. Let's stand. Lord, I want more. I want more. I want more. I can confidently say 99% of you in this room agree with that. So I'm not even asking to raise your hand. Of course, you wouldn't be here. Lord, I want more. We have to choose it. Then we have to remember, repent, and do the deeds we did at first. That's the Mary Bethany lifestyle. Let's just pray. Father, here we are. Lord, I'm stirred. I don't get it all, but I'm stirred. I want more. Business as usual is not okay with me. Big ministry impact is not okay with me. I want to do it. Power, miracles, big crowds, that's not enough for me. I want something. I love all that, but I want more. I want something else. Beloved, this is a time in our life where we can shift to make this the primary dream of our heart. Not the only dream, the primary dream. The thing we talk to the Lord more about than miracles or money or relationships or favor or healing. We talk to him more about this subject than other subjects. Oh, I love you, Jesus. 'Cause you love me. want to love you more. Show us your heart. Inspire my heart, Lord. Help me, Lord. I can't do this without help, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, ask me more, ask me more, ask me more often. Remember, repent, and act. Make choices. Choose. That's what we're going to do these next few minutes as we worship. We're going to remember the way He loves us and the way we loved Him in days past. We're going to repent of business as usual, and we're going to act. We're going to make Mary of Bethany life choices. We're going to talk to Him more about this. To worship. I'm not going to invite folks up. You can come up if you want, but I want everybody talking to the Lord instead of having a ministry team. I want the ministry people talking to the Lord right now. I want to talk to Him right now. Jesus, is it possible to love you this way? Lord, is it really possible to love you this way? Yeah. Holy Spirit, touch us. Just as we worship, touch us. Stand, kneel, sit, anything you want. Holy Spirit, these next few moments, mark us, help us. I ask for a spirit of inspiration. Remind us. Lord, I want to sign up again. Help me to remember. Show me when I drift. I can't remember myself. It is possible to live this way for weak people.